Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at the first three verses this morning, and our topic is a warning against the Judaizers. And in this we'll be examining Paul's contrast of true Christians with the false and his strong condemnation of the Judaizers, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. But I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in fellowshipping my example, following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then the first three verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. At this point in the epistle, Paul turns the subject more directly to false teachers and the sanctified life. This section of the epistle is rich in Christian teaching, warnings, and exhortations. These themes continue until 4:10, where the apostle thanks the Philippians for their gifts to him. And there are two major concerns in this section. First, Paul counters false teachers who are attempting to undermine the gospel and his ministry. And he does so very strongly. They are false teachers. Second, Paul returns to the problem of disunity again and uses strong, direct, confrontational language. These two issues make up the logical divisions of the text. And today we're going to concern ourselves with the first part, which is false teachers, and the contrast between the false and the true. Paul begins the section with a verse of transition. The word finally means literally toward the rest. The word again occurs in 4:8. The epistle is returning to the crucial instruction and leads into it with a return to the earlier theme of rejoicing. This is a call which is heard several times in this letter. 2:18, 4:4, also 1:4, 1:8, 1:25, look at those. And it's directed to Paul's brethren. This emphasizes their intimate fellowship in the faith. A spiritual joy in the Lord is a great blessing that helps believers in times of adversity, struggles, or difficulties. But it is a verse of transition. Second, Paul says that he is repeating teaching that the Philippians received earlier. This is likely referring to an earlier direct instruction or letter where he warned them about the Judaizers. Paul believed that an attack on the gospel was a matter so dangerous and significant that it was to be addressed repeatedly. And that's crucial. When you have something that deadly, that dangerous, it has to be repeated. The problem with the Judaizers persisted, and thus warning and clarifications had to continue. Paul was concerned for the Philippian spiritual welfare, and thus false teachers had to be vigorously and strongly attacked and refuted. In verse 2, we have three rapid, brief statements warning the church about false teachers. These warnings describe false teachers. Here's what John Eadie says regarding who are these false teachers. That's the question. Who are they? Who then are the persons on whom the apostle cast opprobrious epithet? The general and correct opinion is that they were Judaizers, as Chrysostom styles them, base and contemptible Jews, greedy of filthy lucre, and fond of power, who, desiring to draw away numbers of believers, preached at the same time Christianity and Judaism, corrupting the gospel also. In other words, they preached faith in Jesus Christ, plus the Pharisaical version of Judaism, which is that one had to keep the law in order to be justified before God. Faith wasn't enough. Faith in Christ wasn't enough. You had to also do good works and earn your redemption. Keep the law. Paul will deal with this heresy more comprehensively, or he has in the past, in the book of Galatians. That Paul has Jewish heretics in mind is proved by the use of the term the concision or the mutilation, which is an expression mocking their insistence on circumcision. There, in fact, is striking parallels between our text and Galatians. When you get a chance, look at Galatians 1:6-9, 3:1, 5:1-12, 6:12-15, and 2 Corinthians 11:13, where evil workers is used while, here evil workers is used while in 2 Corinthians deceitful workers is used. The Jews, and to a certain extent the Judaizers, would follow after Paul when he was on his missionary journeys, trying to cause trouble and pick off converts under his ministry. Clearly, the decision of the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15:6-29, did not eliminate this problem. And of course, the problem continued even after the death of the apostles. The problem continued in Roman Catholicism, which is just another Judaizing form. We find it today with the Auburn Avenue heresy. According to the Papal Church, Jesus is the Savior, and we must believe in Him, and they speak much of grace and mercy and so forth, but we are not justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but by a cooperation, by an infusion of grace within us. We cooperate with grace within us, you become good enough, and if you become holy enough, you become a saint, and you're allowed into heaven. As a person becomes more and more righteous personally over time, he eventually earns justification. Yes, that's crass, but they really teach that. This is a damnable heresy. The modern federal vision movement teaches that one is justified by faith and by one's covenant faithfulness. They claim that they accept the Protestant Reformation's sola fide, but they are liars and deceitful workers. They're deceivers. They deliberately use ambiguous language to deceive. Now, the word translated beware here, which is used three times, is bupete, which normally would just be translated look, watch out. Means here, watch out. The threefold use of beware, watch out for, as it were, are blows of a gavel or blast of a trumpet, signaling close attention. Three times. And of course, in the Hebraisms, they like threes. Paul had become very alarmed by reports from Philippi about dangerous false teachers who were trying to influence members of the church with their false gospel of salvation by faith plus works. Therefore, he does his duty. And he sounds the alarm with emphasis. These false teachers are striking at the heart of the gospel and must not be confused with those Paul condemned in 1:15 for having impure motives. They were preaching the true gospel, but they had bad motives. They're still Christians. If you're preaching a false gospel, your motives can be whatever. It doesn't matter. You're not a Christian. Nobody can be a genuine believer while they're preaching damnable heresy. When correcting errors and sins among Christians, Paul could be stern. But one detects love, concern, and compassion in his words. He is like a father correcting disobedient children. But when he encounters those who are preaching a false gospel, another gospel, a counterfeit gospel, he turns from a tenderly fatherly address to a sharp rebuke and a scathing renunciation. And there's nothing wrong with that. He did that by the Spirit. These three terms used to describe them confirm the idea that he condemns them as damnable heretics. In the first place, he calls them dogs. At this point in history, Middle Eastern peoples hated dogs. This is especially true of the Jews because dogs were unclean. The expression dogs was their nickname or a term of condemnation of Gentiles or unbelievers who were in their minds unclean and still in their sins. The Gentiles were filthy dogs to the Jews. And this is a stinging word. For it is very likely that these false preachers were Jews themselves. Paul's turning the table on them. You're the real unbelievers. You're the dogs. Paul is explicitly referring to these teachers as pagans, unbelievers, the enemies of God's people. They're the dogs. They're the filthy ones. They're unclean. And then a possible secondary referent would be wild, ravenous dogs, which roamed the countryside eating whatever they could find. False teachers are like wild dogs seeking to pick off ignorant Christians wherever and whenever they can take advantage of them. Sad but true. I once talked to a Jehovah's Witness, and they admitted to me that their favorite people to talk to were people in what we would call modernist or Christian liberal churches because they don't really believe in anything. They're ripe for the picking. They don't know doctrine. They don't believe in anything. When Paul takes the Jewish designation for all Gentiles and then hurls it back at the Judaizers, who are likely Jews themselves, he is making it crystal clear that one's Jewish blood or heritage, or circumcision, does not make a person a child of God without true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's make that perfectly clear. The modern dispensational notion that God has two separate, coexisting peoples at the same time, the one Christian consisting of all those who believe in Jesus Christ, and the other consisting of Jews or those descended from Abraham, whether they believe in Christ or not, is contrary to Paul's statement and totally unbiblical. Yeah, and we'll see that in a moment when Paul contrasts these people with Christians. If God had two separate peoples and these were Jews, Paul would not speak of them as dogs and mock them. In Romans, Paul said, and this is an excellent statement, 9:6-7, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are the children all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Not all of Israel are God's people, only the elect. Only those who believe in the Christ to come are the true Israel. Only those who have faith are the true Israel. Paul also writes, and this is from Romans 9:27-33. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. though the number of children of Israel be as the sound of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In other words, not all Israel will be saved, only the remnant. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is through works or law-keeping, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, that is unbelieving Jews, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, does God have a plan for Israel according to the flesh? Yes, indeed he does. The Bible makes that quite clear. But Jews are only saved and made a part of God's people. They are only made part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like everyone else. God has a plan for the Poles. God has a plan for the Germans. God has a plan for the English. And God has a plan for the Jews. But if they're going to be part of God's people, they have to believe in Christ. The fact that God has a prophetic plan that in the future there will be mass conversions does not mean that unbelieving Jews now that persecute the church are God's people. That's insanity. That's bad reasoning. Those Jews who oppose the Church of Christ because of the unbelief are called the synagogue of Satan by Jesus Christ himself in Revelation 3:9. Now that would not be a term that one would want to use of God's people, would it? Some of the biblical terms attached to the negative use of the term dogs are unclean and filthy. Proverbs 26:11, see 2 Peter 2:22 and Matthew 7:6, Revelation 22:15. The Judaizers' motives and doctrines are filthy, perverse, and unclean. Number two, they howl and snarl against God's people, of course. Psalm 59:6. Like rabid dogs, they howl, bark, and shout angry words against the truth. Think of those papal theologians who railed against Martin Luther and railed against John Calvin and the Reformation. They're nothing but filthy dogs. Number three, they are greedy and shameless, Isaiah 56:11. They seek to devour weak Christians with their doctrine. And number four, they are contemptible, 2 Samuel 9:8, 16:9, 2 Kings 8:13. They are also 5, insolent, 6, cunning, 7, roaming. Obviously, the idea that Christians should not attack false teachers in their doctrine is complete nonsense. Paul does not follow the modern evangelical notion that false doctrine should be just put up with and let's just talk positively. No, he attacked it vehemently and mocked it because it deserved it. The second term used to describe the Judaizers as evil workers. While the term dogs is figurative, the expression evil workers is literal. These damnable heretics were exceedingly energetic, like the Pharisees, from whom they sprang, who compassed land and sea to make even one convert and make him thereby twofold the child of hell. Matthew 23:15. Like the term dogs, this expression is a direct play on words designed to smash these false teachers. The Pharisees were known as the righteous ones. The Judaizers, like their spiritual fathers, took great pride in their obedience to the law and in their holiness of life. They were popular with the people in the days of Christ. They were considered the pious ones, the holy ones. Like Paul before his conversion, they considered themselves blameless. They really had to think that way because they believed that an obedience to the law was necessary to be saved. And as we know from reading the Sermon on the Mount, what does that involve? It involves a dumbing down of the law, making the law easier to keep, exactly what the federal vision does. But, Paul says that they are workers of evil. They're not the righteous ones. They're the evil ones, the workers of evil. They are the exact opposite of what they claim to be. Their character is evil because they are actively turning people away from the true gospel. Instead of helping the cause of truth and the kingdom of God, they are harming it. They are drawing men away from the gospel of Christ and his perfect redemption. They are really humanists who are glorifying man and not God. They're a vital part of Satan's demolition crew working to tear God's holy temple, the true church, apart, whether by force or by deceit. Paul is mocking these false teachers because while they purport to be missionaries for Christ, they are actually missionaries for Satan. Clearly, the idea that all of the world's religions worship the same God and are good, as long as everyone is sincere and diligent, is nothing but satanic garbage. It is a lie of the devil. Any doctrine, teaching, or philosophy that does not point men directly to Jesus Christ as God, the Son of God, who came to earth in the incarnation, who lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice for sin, the only way to go to heaven, the only door to God the Father, is satanic and damnable. Such false teachers are dogs, evil workers. When Protestants refer to Roman Catholics as our brothers in Christ, or when Reformed churchmen refer to the Federal Vision Advocates as our brothers in Christ, they are dead wrong. Such false teachers are dogs, evil workers, they are Satan's workers. They must be condemned strongly, like Paul condemns these men, not referring to them as brothers in Christ who have a few minor problems. Let's speak the truth. We don't help people by mincing words and trying to be nice to heretics. Paul continues his scorching parody with a third term, the mutilation. The term is only used here and refers to the laceration of the body, taking a knife and slicing. This is a mockery of their insistence on the rite of circumcision as the true path of holiness leading to redemption. By their insistence on circumcision for believers in Christ, these Judaizers were the mutilation. For their cutting was served no true purpose. It was a useless mutilation of the flesh that did not please God and was not required by Scripture. What Christ had abrogated, they demanded as essential to salvation, thus insulting Christ. Paul is mocking the Judaizers and is essentially saying that the religious use of circumcision is no more significant or useful than the Canaanites who stood before Elijah and sliced their flesh with knives trying to appease their gods. It's hideous. It's a mutilation of the flesh. And God is not pleased with it. He hates it. Because the reasoning behind it, that it was necessary for salvation. As Paul says in Galatians, if you're going to insist on circumcision to be saved, you have to insist on keeping the whole law. Not merely circumcision, but everything has to be kept perfectly to be saved. And no one can do that. No one. Only Christ can save. Paul makes it perfectly clear that any outward rite apart from the Holy Spirit's regeneration of the heart and true faith in Christ is worthless. In Romans 2:28-29, he says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's talking about a true Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he who is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul speaks of this true Christian circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, which is regeneration of the new birth, in Colossians 2:11-12. The Judaizer circumcision of the flesh is a mere mutilation, a cutting away, a spiritual destruction. For if anyone receives this kind of circumcision, they are rejecting Christ and the gospel. In Galatians 5:2, when you get a chance, look at 1:6-8. Paul says that such will receive no profit from Christ at all. You want to depend on your works? You want to depend on a ritual? You want to depend on an outward ritual and circumcision? You want to depend on keeping the law to be saved? Christ will do you nothing. Because it's either all of Christ or none of Christ. You cannot mix works with grace. For then it ceases to be grace. Quite clear. Paul is very clear about that. So why does Paul hammer the Judaizers in such a strong way that would offend most effeminate professing Christians today? They would be, Paul, what are you doing? Oh, you're being unloving. What a jerk, Paul. What's wrong with you? What are you talking this way? They would rebuke him for talking this way. But this is the Holy Spirit speaking this way. This is what the Holy Spirit thinks. Why? Why does Paul hammer him so hard? Because the moment works are added unto Christ for salvation or justification, grace is no longer grace. Works righteousness of any kind are like a deadly poison. Even a little can render a healthy meal poisonous, deadly, and thus worthless. It has to be thrown out. You can't mix strychnine with your brown rice and vegetables and be healthy. You'll be dead. The Judaizers and the Romanists, Federal Visionists, and Arminian stepchildren are wicked, soul-damning, and vicious as a class and must be opposed vigorously. Just shows how bad modern Presbyterianism is that it's allowed to openly function in the PCA and the OPC. They must be excommunicated out of the church and blasted with both barrels of God's truth. When weak, effeminate modern church leaders speak of them as our brothers in Christ instead of mocking and blasting them like Paul, Martin Luther, or Calvin, they themselves act as unwise, incompetent, bad shepherds. Yes, we have whole denominations where the majority of men are bad shepherds when it comes to false doctrine. Yes, I said it. It's true. Sad, but true. In the name of love, toleration, and doctrinal pluralism, they allow wolves to roam freely among the sheep. And once again, this is currently the state in the OPC and the PCA. Yeah, they've scared a couple of wolves off in the PCA. But Peter Lighthart openly was acknowledged as orthodox by a whole presbytery. So that tells you how bad the PCA is, doesn't it? Why do such heresies arise and become popular? It is all rooted in the pride of humanism. The same pride that leads men to a life of sin and debauchery also causes men to resist and twist the gospel, the great truths of the Bible, the gospel. They reason to themselves that it cannot be all of Christ, it cannot be wholly of grace. Surely I must contribute something, whether of free will, or covenant faithfulness, or works of charity. Such men speak of faith in Christ and grace, but at the same time, they gratify the pride of self-righteousness through clever, totally unbiblical equivocations. Well, yeah, sure, we're justified by Christ when we believe in Christ, but in order to have that really important second justification on the day of judgment, we have to obey the law. We have to have covenant faithfulness. And if we're covenantly faithful enough, Christ will let us into heaven. That's the federal vision. That's not any different than Roman Catholicism. Maybe a little more clever, but it's still heretical. They, such as the Arminian and the Federal Visionists, may even deny that they are doing anything meritorious. Oh, no, no, we don't believe in human merit. Norman Shepherd says that frequently, and the Federal Visionists say that frequently. Oh, no, we don't believe in human merit. But at the same time, logically, human achievement and merit is at the heart of their systems. It is. To say we don't believe in human merit, and of course Shepherd says, well, we don't believe in achieving heaven through works of the flesh. If you have the Holy Spirit enables you to be covenantally faithful, and that gets you in. That's identical to the Roman Catholic doctrine of an infused grace. It's identical. It's the same thing. Just using different language. And that is a damnable heresy. Wake up! It was pride and thoughts of self-sufficiency that led to the fall of Adam. And it is pride and self-sufficiency that perverts the gospel and leads to its destruction. The claims of God's moral law is that man owes God a perfect obedience or must suffer the penalty of disobedience. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3, 10, 12, and 19 to 24. Worth memorizing, by the way. For it contradicts Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox faiths and federal vision and even Arminianism. The Bible could not be any more clear. We are sinners. We are guilty. We're guilty of sin. We have no hope in ourselves. Our best works do not measure up. We need a substitute to take upon himself the penalty that we deserve. And this is what Jesus did for all true believers. When he suffered and he bled out and he died on the cross, he did it in your place if you're a believer. He faithfully, perfectly fulfilled the penalty of the law in redeeming us from sin and guilt. Moreover, to everyone who believes in the person and work of Christ, that is, they have no confidence in themselves but place all their trust in him, God in his infinite mercy imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to them. That is his perfect fulfillment of obedience to the law and the covenant of works. What Adam failed to do, what you failed to do, what I have failed to do, what every man has failed to do in history, including the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ did to perfection. You want to go to heaven? You want eternal life? You got to go through him. You got to put all your trust in him. You got to regard all your good works as nothing but trash, filthy rags, a pile of excrement in God's sight, because that's what it is. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. God reckons it as theirs, Christ's righteousness, even though they themselves are not personally righteous or perfect in God's sight. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone that the Judaizers, Roman Catholics, and federal visionists deny. And I hope you see how humbling it is to man. It abases man. It leaves us naked in the dust as beggars before God, pleading the blood of Christ, clinging to the cross of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. It's our only hope. The person who has a true faith in Christ must first acknowledge the reality and exceedingly evil of his sin. He must acknowledge his sin and guilt and utter helplessness before God. This is a total abasement. There is a humility. It is humbling to man. We come to God confessing that the robe of our personal character and record is nothing but filthy, stinking, rotten rags in which we dare not approach God. We dare not attempt to come into the wedding feast covered in excrement and filth. We cannot stand in God's sight with our own robe of righteousness, which is encrusted with dirt and filth and stench and excrement and blood. It stinks. It's worthless. We can only stand before God the Father in the perfect, white, stainless, fragrant robe of the Redeemer's righteousness, which is a sweet savor in his sight. And that, my friend, is your only hope. Christ crucified. Christ risen from the dead. His righteousness. And then Paul goes on to contrast the true with the false. He describes the true. Paul set a contrast to the false by pointing to the truth. What is the true? In verses 3 and 4, he will characterize true Christians, generally. In verse 3, then in 4 to 6, he will describe his own experience as an example of both the false and the true. So we're going to look at three first. For we are the circumcision. That is, we Christians. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here Paul speaks of genuine Christians and says, we. That is, true believers composed of both Jews and Gentiles. The multinational church, where what gets you in is faith in Christ, not blood. The church of Christ, true believers, they're the circumcised ones. And God's plan of redemption, spiritual circumcision, was always what truly set apart the people of God. Salvation is not through an outward rite, but through being born again and having faith in Christ, as Paul says, Colossians 2:11-14. In him, that is in Christ, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul, the Philippians, and all real Christians are the circumcision, the true Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And even in the Old Testament, spiritual circumcision, which was what really counted, it was what was important. Jeremiah 31:31-34, Ezekiel 36:26 and following, and there's others. If one does not rely on Christ, but on an outward sign, one is not even saved. Only those who believe in Christ and are part of his church have Abraham as their father. Galatians 3:9-29. The middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile has been completely broken down, never to be rebuilt by Christ, by his body, shed on the cross for us. Through Christ, both have their access in one spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2:14-18. The Judaizers not only attack the crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone, but also did not understand the change of administration between the Old and New Testaments. These old ceremonies are no longer binding. They were looking at the New Covenant Church as an essentially Jewish church that Gentiles could only enter by becoming proselytes and adopting the law. No. Faith in Christ alone. The moment you believe in Christ, you're a full member of the Church of Christ, no matter what race you are. There was a fundamental misunderstanding and rejection of the gospel as the radical change between covenantal administrations. And then Paul comes to a threefold description. After identifying the true circumcision, Paul turns his attention to a threefold description of them in verse 3. We are the circumcision, and here it is, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. The King James and virtually all English translations translate the Greek as in God's Spirit, making the Holy Spirit instrumental. In other words, the true Christian is enabled to truly worship God because of the work of the Spirit in him. Now, if you take the Greek the other way it can be taken, it would teach that we worship the Holy Spirit, which of course we do, but that's probably not what is being intended here. We worship through the Spirit, we worship on account of the Spirit, we worship in the Spirit. In other words, the true Christian is enabled to truly worship God because of the work of the Holy Spirit in him, which of course flows from the cross. Christ at the right hand of God the Father after the resurrection sends the Spirit to us. This contrasts well with the externalism of the Pharisees and the Judaizers, depending on that which is external and ritual. The point here, however, is not between internal and external worship, but true worship, worship according to the Word of God, and false or incorrect worship, based on not the truth. The efficacy of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection causes the Spirit to work in us, drawing us to the truth, enlightening our minds to understand and know it, and applying it to our hearts so that we would obey it. So it teaches us what to do, and it causes us to do it. That separates the Christian from the pagan. That separates the Christian from the cult member. That separates the Christian from the heretic, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to worship God and gives us the content of that worship. Christian worship God in spirit and in truth. The Judaizers, like the Pharisees, were not worshiping in and through the Spirit because they rejected the sufficiency of Christ and the true way of salvation. And they did not obey the Word of God in the way of worshiping or serving God. You want to serve God truly? You want to worship God truly? You need the Holy Spirit. The second characteristic of a Christian is that they glory in Christ. The word glory means to boast. Kakomai. There is a clearing. There is a clearing, clearly a contrast here between the boasting of the Judaizers in self-achievement and good works versus the true Christian, who boasts only in the perfect redemption of Jesus Christ. We have a joyful pride in the Savior. We exalt the office, the person, the work of Christ, and regard our own works as filthy rags. We don't consider anything we've done sufficient or acceptable in God's sight. We glory in the cross, the vicarious atonement, and the righteousness of Christ as the only basis of our salvation. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And also Galatians 6:14, "But far be it for me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." You want to boast? Boast in the Lord. You want to glory? Glory in the Lord. You want to please God? Worship Christ. Bow the knee to Christ. Believe in Christ and obey Him. Roman Catholicism speaks much of human merit. One must achieve human merit, and if one does not have enough of one's own, then one can get more from the Virgin Mary and the saints. Yes, they actually teach that. It's crazy, but that's true. Therefore, they constantly glory in man, and they even pray and worship the saints. If you're going to talk about people having merit that we can get to, of course, they speak of Mary as even sinless, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and so forth. Oh, then they glorify the saints. And if you have a Roman Catholic calendar, it has all the saints' days on it, and they pray to the saints, and they worship the saints, and they have statues of the saints in their churches, and they dress up the saints with clothes, and they pray to them, and they kiss their feet. It's nothing but sheer rank idolatry and man worship. Arminians, with their syncretistic doctrine of the autonomous human will that allows a non-sovereign God to save them, boast in their wise choice. I became a Christian because of my faith. And this person over here didn't have faith. He's an idiot. Yep, I can glory in my choice of the free will, autonomous will. The Federal Vision heretic can boast that he received his second justification because of his law-keeping or covenant faithfulness. You weren't covenantally faithful enough, but I was, and God let me into heaven. God won't let you into heaven. You didn't do a good enough job, but I did. But the true Christian has nothing to boast about but Christ. As Paul says, Romans 3:24 to 28, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. That is, He shed His blood on the cross, He paid the penalty in full, He removed the curse of the law, and He expiated sin. That means He removed sin. And when you remove sin, God no longer has any reason to be angry with the sinner, and thus God is propitiated. That propitiation simply means that God is no longer angry. A propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, that God can forgive us our sins and allow us into heaven and still be just. Because He doesn't overlook our sin. He doesn't simply say, "Well, yeah, I'll just ignore your sin." Christ paid it in full. He eliminated it in full, and He provides a perfect positive righteousness. So God lets us in due to the merits of Christ alone. That is why He's just and justifier of the ungodly. The one who has faith in Christ. And here we go. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith alone, which is a gift from God. Nothing to boast in. It's a gift. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved because you're great. You're not saved because of your rituals. You're not saved because you go to church on Sunday. You're not saved due to anything other than what Christ has achieved. And you lay hold of it solely through the instrument of faith, which is non-meritorious. It's a gift. The third difference is that true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. This is a negative way of expressing the second difference. The term flesh refers to anything in man apart from Christ that a person could base his hope of salvation on. In Scripture, the term flesh can refer to our fallen and depraved human nature. And that is precisely why nothing we can do is meritorious or acceptable in God's sight. The carnal, sinful self cannot be a ground of security because everything it does is sinful or tainted with sin. You know that proverb, the plowing of the wicked is sin? Everything we do, even our good works, it's not perfect, it's not pure. It's not. Nothing we can do is acceptable in God's sight. Only what Christ has done is acceptable. All of our faith must be in Christ. When men look to rituals, meditation, charity, so-called penitence, pilgrimages, religious ceremonies, heredity, good works, law-keeping, whipping the flesh for salvation, they reveal a spiritual blindness and arrogance that is astounding. Everyone who becomes a Christian like Paul must, by God's grace, come to the realization that such efforts are useless. They're useless. Poor Martin Luther, before he was a Christian, practically killed himself through fastings and beatings, trying to afflict the flesh and become acceptable in God's sight. It can't be done. And then when he believed in Christ, that great load of guilt and sin was lifted off his back and he could rejoice. The same for you and me. Only the truly circumcised reject all confidence in the flesh and instead place all their trust, hope, confidence, and faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that's you. Now ask yourself, are you looking to something beside Jesus for salvation? If you are, then you are doomed. You're doomed. Whether it's Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or some phony form of Christianity, no, you're doomed. If you look at anything in addition to Christ or apart from Christ, you're doomed. You're going to go to hell. You're still in your sins. Are you looking solely to Jesus, dying on the cross for your sins? Are you looking solely to the perfect righteousness of Christ for your ground of salvation? Are you rejecting self and human achievement in all its forms? In your whole life, there is nothing more important than believing in Christ. There's nothing more important than what I'm speaking to you today about the gospel, about justification, about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sin. There's nothing more important than this. So pay attention. If you have not yet embraced Jesus Christ by faith, now, right now, is the time to do so. You don't know when you're going to die. You could be killed by a car tomorrow. You could die tonight in your sleep. Now is the time to give yourself wholly to Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Place all of your faith in Him. Admit that there's nothing that you can do to achieve salvation and put all your hope and faith in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father except by Him. He's the door. If anyone tries to come in another way, he's a thief and a robber. Listen to Paul's words. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9-10, what a beautiful verse. Believe it sincerely in your heart, and be willing to confess it before men. I'm a Christian. I reject my works. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. He's my only hope of salvation. I only trust in Him for redemption. Nothing else at all. Now, when we're going to return, we're going to look at Paul's own experience in conversion as an example of this teaching. There's no better example than Paul or a Martin Luther, people who were extremely dedicated to trying to work out their own salvation and trying to earn their salvation apart from Christ. Couldn't do it. He had to be shown that all of his works were nothing but filthy rags before he could become a Christian. I hope the Holy Spirit has shown you that your works are nothing but filthy rags, so you've embraced Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. What a great section of Scripture. Contrasting that which is false with that which is true. Now, Lord, bend our hearts. Illuminate our minds. Cause us to love this truth. Cause us to hate false doctrine. And to stand up to false teachers that pervert your gospel. Cause us, Lord, to place all of our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And cause us, Lord, to be sanctified, to live, to please him. Even though we're not saved by our works, cause us to do good works out of our gratitude for our salvation achieved by Christ, that we would show our love to him and to you and to the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Bend our hearts, bend our wills, that we would bow the knee to Christ in every area of life. In Jesus' name.